Remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're reading the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. So give careful attention to this, the reading of God's holy word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, set your blessing and your gracious spirit upon your word now tonight, that as we consider this wonderful chapter in the revelation of our triune God to his people, but Lord, we would be granted eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, that your word might be preached in the power of the Spirit in reliance upon that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Help us, O Lord, remove from us the distractions of our hearts. Help us to single-mindedly devote our attention now to the preaching of your word. Lord, build up your people by it. Feed your people by it. Strengthen your people by it. Call your people to repentance by it. Point your people to Christ Jesus by the preaching of your word. We ask that you would do this, O Lord. Glorify your name and build up your people for the sake of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Very much hoping to see our dear sister Lois Horsley sitting right there tonight, because this very brief introduction was devised specifically for her. You see, it's in our dear sister's generation especially that a saying like this, children are to be seen and not heard. was particularly popular. Now, children, you may not like the implications of such a statement, or even just what's on the face of that statement, that basically, you children, though you can be seen, should keep your mouths shut because you are of relative insignificance. That was pretty much what the saying was trying to communicate. Well, that may have been a popular proverb in past generations, but it certainly cannot be applied when we come to Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. Because here in Isaiah 7 through 12, we meet five distinct children. And when I say distinct children, I don't mean that there are actually five different children. I just mean that they're mentioned distinct from one another. We have these five children in Isaiah 7 through 12, the first two of which we're going to look at tonight with the help of our God. And in coming weeks, again with God's help, we'll pick up where we left off and deal with the remaining three. But in order for you to see the bigger picture of Isaiah 7 through 12, we have to look at these five children. The first one, Shear Jashub, in chapter 7 and verse 3. You've heard of this child, even this evening, in the reading of God's word. Then the child born of a virgin, Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14. Now, children 3 through 5, you turn over to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and verse 3, we meet that child of Isaiah whose name nobody can rightly pronounce, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. There's a reason why people don't attempt to pronounce that without looking down at the page. And then finally, the last two children are probably, together with Emmanuel, the best known of the children. And of course, we might call the child revealed to us in chapter 9 as the glory child. This is the one who has the government upon his shoulders, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then finally, in chapter 11, we meet the fifth of the children. And the fifth child, of course, is that branch that extends forth out of the stump or the root of Jesse, David's greater son, the Christ child who is to come. And it's fairly obvious that the child mentioned in chapter 9, we've called the glory child, and the child of chapter 11, David's greater son, are one and the same child. And of course, the same could be said ultimately for Emmanuel in chapter 7 and verse 14. Well, the function of these five children in Isaiah 7 through 12 follows a twofold pattern. And so if you're trying to understand, what are we doing talking about five children in the midst of Isaiah's maybe overly complicated in some ways prophecy, a prophecy that shifts back and forth? Have you ever read through Isaiah and just marveled at the fact that you could in one chapter be talking about the most woeful judgment, and then you could get to even the end of that chapter and be confronted with the greatest possible salvation and joy, all of it within one breath, in one breath judgment, in the next breath blessing. And it alternates back and forth like that. In some chapters, you think you're reading about Israel or Judah, and then you realize, no, you're reading about Assyria or Babylon or vice versa. We saw even this morning that Judah, the last great hope for true religion in the world, wasn't such a great hope after all. Do you remember what the Lord told them? If not for me, you would have become like Sodom. You would have become like Gomorrah. There's no hope in God's people in and of themselves. And so it is through God's sovereign instrumentality that he will bring salvation for his people. But these children function in a rather wonderful way. First of all, they function to depict helplessness and weakness, the opposite of strength and power. Secondly, God's use of these children in his redemptive plan displays for us the absoluteness of God's power and sovereignty in the accomplishment of redemption. He's going to use little children, and specifically one little child, in order to bring about his divine purposes from before the foundation of the world. How marvelous is that? There's no strength in Israel. Do you remember later in Isaiah when the prophet says the Lord looked he took survey, and there was none to help. There was none who could bring salvation. And so what did he do? He brought salvation with his own mighty arm, and he does it through the weakest, most insignificant means, through little children, and of course, ultimately, the little Christ child. We want to look at two of these children tonight. As I mentioned, I bit off way more than I could chew in preparing for this Sunday evening, and so we're limited to the first two. But these are the ones we find in chapter 7, Shear Jashub, and then the Emmanuel child. And of course, if we had to pick between the two, if you were asked which one you would rather explain to a friend, obviously you would be explaining Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7, verse 14. And you might, before tonight, not have had much of a clue about this first child, Shear Jashub. Who is this child? What's the function of this child in the unfolding of Isaiah's prophecy? What does his name even mean? Well, for those of you that have cheated already and have utilized your margins, you will know that this strange-sounding name, this actual physical child born to Isaiah, means the return, or rather the remnant shall return, or the return of the remnant. So this is very fascinating. We need to get into some of the history in order to understand it. Now, as we've said, this child is Isaiah's own child, born to him. His name means a remnant shall return. And the Lord tells Isaiah at the beginning of chapter 7 to take this child with him when he goes out to meet Ahaz. Now, the child in his name is meant to communicate something to Ahaz. The child doesn't speak, but the child, by his presence and his name, communicates something to Ahaz nonetheless. The question is, what exactly does this child and its presence and his name communicate to Ahaz? Now, here's another question. What's going on in history right now? And by right now, I don't mean in America in 2022. I mean in the 8th century BC in Isaiah's day. What is going on here with the nation of Judah? Well, we know the historical situation. It's spelled out even in brief for us in chapter 7. You have Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he has a real predicament on his hands. He's got Syria, which historians have typically alluded to as something of a military nuisance. Assyria were the butchers. Syria were a nuisance. But Syria, you see, by themselves, while not a major concern, had bonded together in covenant treaty with Israel, sometimes in the text called Ephraim. Now you think about this. This is the brethren. Though they've been divided for quite some time, this is Judah and this is Israel. This is the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And now you've got the 10 tribes allied with the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, the nuisance, in order, the text tells us, to come against Judah to destroy her and to install a pagan power in that place. And the text tells us even further the response of Ahaz and all the people. It wasn't pretty. If you were looking for some sort of a description of Ahaz as a king who walked by faith, by chapter 7, you are sorely disappointed. Ahaz will do no such thing. He is full of fear. He's quaking like a leaf. It's as if an earthquake has occurred right under his feet, and he's just shook to the very core together with all the people. He's not walking by faith, you see. He's quaking in his boots at the thought that Syria and Assyria, and Israel, rather, united against Judah, were coming to destroy them. Now, you might remember, and it wasn't too long ago, we mentioned it this morning, in chapter 2 and verse 22, the very last verse of chapter 2, why do you keep regarding man in whose nostrils is breath? This is Ahaz's problem. He fears man. He fears the nations. He fears specifically 2 nations that are bonded together against him to destroy him, and he will not look to God. He will not regard God because he's too busy regarding man. And before we throw Ahaz under too big of a bus, we have to admit from the outset that we are cut from the exact same cloth. We fear man. We fear things outside of us. We so often, when we are in distress, fail to look to the only one who has any power to deliver, any power to give us perspective, any power to encourage and strengthen us in the midst of the fight. This is an age-old problem indeed. Well, that's a brief sketch of the history. Ahaz is absolutely terrified. Now, what's the prophet's message to Ahaz? Not the child's name just yet. We'll get there. But what's the prophet's message now to Ahaz? Well, he basically tells him Syria in the form of Rezin and Israel, King Pekah, are coming against him. But the specific instruction, do not fear, verse 4. Be firm in faith, verse 9. They go together. And in verses 7 and 8, Isaiah predicts the utter failure of this plot against Judah. He says quite emphatically, it shall not come to pass. Not happening. Doesn't matter what Syria and Israel have in terms of combined strength, they cannot succeed in their plot. They will not destroy you. Do not fear. Be firm in faith. Believe the promise of the living God. Well, of course, this is not Ahaz, and he is not going to listen to this prophecy from Isaiah. Now, what does the child contribute to the discussion? The message from Isaiah is pretty clear. It's fantastic news. I mean, if you're Ahaz and the prophet comes to you and says, hey, problem solved. They're going to come against you. Yeah, I know you're terrified, but God says, no way. They're not getting past here this far and no further for these nations banded together. You would think that this would be great news for Ahaz, and indeed, maybe it was. Maybe he's thinking, hey, this is wonderful. Whatever may come later, at least I'm not going to get slaughtered now. But there's this child standing there. You know, Isaiah came and he was instructed explicitly to bring the child. Why? Because the child, by its very presence and its name, is going to communicate something to Ahaz. What is it? Well, though Judah will be spared in all this mess between Syria and Israel, the name of this child means the remnant shall return. Now that begs a huge question, doesn't it? Why would there be a returning remnant to be concerned with? I thought you just said we're going to be delivered. They're not going to succeed. You know, a remnant returning implies an exile. And that's the function of the child. Yes, you'll be delivered now, but there's judgment coming. The wickedness of Israel, its apostasy, its covenant breaking, Judah's waywardness is going to be judged. There's going to be exile. There's a time coming when Judah will not be spared, when they will be sent into exile from which God will cause a remnant to return. And so, this message that Isaiah preaches may sound good to Ahaz, no defeat now, but the message of the child is a warning and a prediction of woe to come upon Judah in exile. She'er Jashub is a walking prophecy, one commentator says, of the yet coming devastation of Judah. A devastation that's not going to come at the hands of the Syrians, at the hands of the 10 northern tribes, or even at the hands of the Assyrians, the butchers, though they're going to try. But far distant, coming through the hands of the Babylonians. And that because of Yahweh's judgment. And it's in that context that She'er Jashub becomes a walking prophecy of the gracious salvaging by God for himself of a remnant that will survive by his grace and his grace alone. One author commenting on this, puts it this way. He says, what the Lord intends to set before Ahaz in this child is the dynamic of that faith to which the king himself is called. You remember, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. What is operative in that faith? That faith is not merely asked to rest in the promise of a present deliverance, that tomorrow everything's going to be all right, even though today you're quaking in your boots. No, that faith is constrained to look even further. In fact, Ahaz has to look past Isaiah and discern the child that is before him. And in his looking further and looking past Isaiah to the child, he is confronted with a walking message that speaks eloquently. You see what this commentator is saying? This child is a walking, talking billboard of theology. If Ahaz would have the eyes of faith to see it and to understand it. It's a message touching the future of Judah herself. The child is preaching a message to Ahaz that he is being compelled to consider that despite present deliverance, deliverance will not always be there. In fact, he's saying you're going to have to face loss. And in the midst of loss, it is in that kind of trial that the dynamic of true faith that God expects from his people will be tested and confirmed. When applying this, the same writer continues. You know, in the light of Isaiah's prophecy, he reminds us that tomorrow the Syrians and Ephraimites will disappear. Israel and Syria will be off the scene. They'll disappear as a threat. But, he says, there's coming a day when Judah will indeed be faced with deep loss, a loss so great that it will seem, in the light of this loss, that restoration is utterly impossible. And it is when restoration and deliverance seems utterly impossible that faith is called into action and sorely tested. What of our faith then? And we need the message of, yes, judgment, because the remnant returning implies exile and judgment, but there's comfort, isn't there? Because by God's grace, through the deepest distress, through the greatest debacle in the history of God's people, the Babylonian exile, the destruction of the holy city, the destruction of their temple, through all of this woe and judgment, their faith will be tested, but the Lord will bring forth a remnant according to grace. And of course, this mirrors the pattern of the gospel, doesn't it? You know, out of this world of deep darkness and despair, the Lord has chosen for himself a people, which, despite all the odds, despite anything in us, of which there's nothing but sin by nature, he has set about the business of redeeming a people for himself. You notice how the remnant is spoken of in the New Covenant, especially by Paul and especially in Romans 9 through 11. He uses this language of the remnant according to grace. These are the ones who will be given that gift of faith to believe the gospel, to come into the church, to lay hold of Christ, to worship him, even though by nature they are in the exact same darkness as the rest of the world. Beloved, this is us. There's none of us here that could possibly say that there was something in us that caused God to be gracious to us, that caused God to give Christ for us. No, beloved, from all eternity, the Father in love, in Christ, chose a people for himself out of the depths of darkness, despair, and the fall, and he secures their redemption through a little child. The remnant shall return, not just from exile, but from the exile of our sin, death, and judgment worthiness. This is the gospel according to Isaiah's children. As we think more about this child and the return of the remnant, we see how far-reaching the prophecy is. We ask the question, do we see how this faith that is being preached by Isaiah and in the child, the remnant shall return? Do we see how this faith is worked out? It reaches out to the distant future. You know, for Ahaz, he was being called to exercise faith in something that he couldn't possibly see, that was yet in the future, way beyond him. But he wouldn't do it. But the way that faith works is it reaches out into the distant future and sees all of the present circumstances in light of that future. Why? Because we see all the important and ultimate matters of this life have been resolved and settled. And so how do we apply this? Our faith looks forward into the future to ultimate things. And what are those things? The fact that we can never be severed from the love of Christ. That we are held fast by Him. That we are being preserved even now all through our lives for the glory which is to come. The battle, the victory has been won. It has been decided. Christ's work is finished. He rules and reigns even now. And He is bringing the nations into the pale of His kingdom. So, beloved, the end of the story has already been written, even though we have not yet seen it play out on the pages of human history. And yet, what faith does is lay hold of that certainty, those promises. To give but one example, you remember Abraham. We talked about him last week in our catechism hour with the covenant that God made with Abraham. What was Abraham doing? The very same thing. By faith, he was looking for a better country. He was looking for that place who was not made with hands, or which was not made with hands, but whose builder and maker is God. He was reaching forth into the future via the promises of God, laying hold of those by faith and living his life in the present on the basis of those certainties. And beloved, we must do the same. We have heaven reserved for us. We have a world without end, without sin, where all of our tears will be wiped away. But we live now by faith. We have not yet received that perfection that has been promised to us, though it is certain. And so laying hold of that certainty, we do not become discouraged. We do not despair, though the whole world around us go to pot. Though our lives unravel, even if we come under fire of persecution, even if the pastor in this place is marched out of here into prison for preaching the gospel. Whatever we suffer in this life, it is not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live right now in the light of eternity, in light of what is ultimate, in light of what is certain, guaranteed by our faithful God in the future. Ultimately, our faith lays hold of these ultimate things and is our confidence. And one writer says again, due to that faith, we lay hold of this great fact that despite whatever may come, and even our death, we will live because of the promise of God, because of the victory of Christ Jesus. The remnant shall return. Child number two, Emmanuel. And again, one that we're much more comfortable, I think, with the exposition. Of course, Emmanuel, children, you probably already know, means God with us. And that was much of our theme this morning, wasn't it? The God who dwells with His people, those who are lowly and contrite in heart and spirit. You may, in approaching the Emmanuel prophecy, do well to remind yourselves of what our brother Ralph Davis likes to say. Don't jump immediately into the New Testament and into the manger the second that you hear the word Emmanuel. And that's good advice, although if you don't make the jump at some point, you're doing disservice to the Scriptures. But we need to realize that in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, that this Emmanuel child, this is an actual child contemporary with Isaiah. This was an actual child that was born in the time of Isaiah, who lived through these terrible trials that came upon the nation of Judah and survived that distress, apparently. But a contemporary of Isaiah. Again, one author describes this child as one that was born in and lived in the late 8th century B.C. And what is said here by the prophet is not, first of all, dealing with the distant birth of Christ. You know, I love to just jump right to Christ. And we have good warrant to make that jump. Matthew chapter 1, which we read earlier, describes explicitly the reason why he would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And his coming was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 7, verse 14 about Emmanuel. But we need to understand the context again into which the prophecy is mentioned. The focus of the prophecy here has to do with a child that was going to be born, presumably in Jerusalem, contemporary to Ahaz and Isaiah, in the context of this late 8th century BC. He's to be born during the time of threat of that alliance between Syria and Assyria, or rather Israel, sorry, as they have been joined together against Judah. Now, the child is introduced in response to Ahaz's false humility. Isn't that interesting? And not to mention his fraudulent piety, but we won't heap up too many terms against Ahaz. But Ahaz here, he sounds pretty pious, doesn't he? You know, the Lord comes to him and says, hey, ask anything, any sign, as high as the heavens, as low as Sheol, ask anything. Whatever sign you ask, it'll be given to you. And in his false piety, verse 12, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds great, but it's false. And then the response. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, and you see the connection, given your false piety, given your little faith, he's going to receive an actual sign. You won't ask one from God. God will give it to you anyways. A remarkable sign indeed. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the term for virgin there in verse 14 does not have to be translated as virgin. In other words, there are other ways to say that. This could just simply be a young maiden that gives birth to a child. Now, the Gospels clearly take this and relate it to the fulfillment of prophecy as Jesus is born of a virgin. We're not saying here in Isaiah 7:14 and saying that the child was contemporary of Isaiah, that this child was somehow born of a virgin. It's not necessary to view it in that way. But while the child is a contemporary of Isaiah, some even think that this was another one of Isaiah's children. I don't know how we would establish that one way or the other from the text. But the child clearly is given as a message again for Ahaz, and even more specifically as a sign. Now, the question is this. What is Ahaz's confidence? Who does he put his trust in? We haven't mentioned this yet, but Ahaz was condemned for his lack of faith, and his lack of faith showed itself very concretely as he did not go to the Lord when Syria and Israel were threatening. Who'd he go to? He went to the Assyrians. He went and tried to find help in ones that would eventually come in the person and ruler of Sennacherib to try to destroy Judah. How ironic, the providence of God. But he seeks his safety, his shelter, his security from the coming storm in man, yes, in whose nostrils are breath. And he's condemned for it. He receives this sign, the Emmanuel child. And in the midst of all of his doings and his lack of faith and his refusal to ask a sign, he's given a sign anyways, this Emmanuel child will become a sign. And the function, as one writer says, is effectively in the distress that has overtaken Judah, overtaken Judah's people. He's the sign of God's presence in distress. Now, this is important. You see, you have to add the distress into the equation in order to be able to appreciate God's presence in the midst of the distress. It's not simply a promise in a vacuum that God will be with you. No, it is that God will be with you in the midst of distress. It's in the midst of the darkness of this world that the light of the gospel shines forth, eventually, as we know, in the person of Emmanuel, God with us, the child born in the manger. You know, we have particular problems with this at times. Sometimes in our lives, we get this idea that to be a Christian means that we're kind of implicitly owed a life without distress. You know, the world, that's where the distress is. That's where all the darkness is. That's where all the sin is. But when you become a Christian, your life gets better. You don't have as many trials. You don't suffer as much. And I remember being in a very broad evangelical church growing up that some of that was sort of lying underneath the surface of a lot of things that were said. Well, beloved, there's no such thing as a distressless Christianity. Sorry to burst the bubble. See, Emmanuel is the sign of God's presence with his people in the midst of great distress. The child grows up and lives through the coming terrors of Assyrian invasion by Sennacherib. But God is with his people through it all. Another commentator says, this child, little Emmanuel, anticipates a child who, as a sign in the latter day, reaches fully the depths and the heights. This latter child is no mere human baby, symbolically bearing the name Emmanuel, but a divine child, really and truly fulfilling that name. The new Emmanuel is born to no mere maid in Judah, but miraculously conceived to a literal virgin. This one will live through and suffer in the life of his people in order that his people might live in him. He compels the faith of all God's people in order that they might know that God has actually taken to himself his people's condition, human flesh, and is bound to us in our life in this world until that life is completely resolved by the glories of the kingdom of heaven. And thus, the enormity of God is matched by the enormity of his love. Do you bask in the light of that glorious love of God? Can you even fathom it? Even around the edges of it? A God who is, as the writer mentions, enormous. We saw this morning the high and lofty one who inhabits heaven, whose name is holy. How can it be that such a God would have anything to do with a sinner like me? And yet, Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of our deepest distress, our darkest hour, and that darkest hour for us ultimately is our sin, the nature with which we were born, our rebellion against God. Even then, and especially then, God sends forth his Son, Emmanuel, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. The depth of God's love is absolutely, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, unfathomably great, the dimensions of which we could never plumb if we had 10,000 lifetimes. Bless God that we have all eternity to contemplate the love of our God, who is with us in the midst of our distress and who saves us by drawing near to us in the person of his Son. Well, you remember where we started, or maybe you don't. The two functions of the children in Isaiah 7 through 12. What's Isaiah up to? What's the Lord up to as he reveals these things to us in the form of these five children, two of which we've looked at tonight? Well, of course, the child aspect of it reveals helplessness and weakness, not strength and power. And secondly, you might remember that God's use of children in his redemptive plan, think of his use of Emmanuel, displays the absoluteness of his power and sovereignty and the accomplishment of his purposes. Who could have ever thought that the little child wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger would be the plan of God from all eternity to rescue sinners out of their deepest distress? Who could even fathom that? And yet these are the ways of God. He doesn't answer to us. No, he redeems us by his strong arm and by his mighty power. The little child born in the manger, beloved, is the perfect picture of helplessness and of weakness. Yet he is the one through whom God will sovereignly display his absolute power in the accomplishment of redemption. And so, beloved, let us come and adore Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are glorious in splendor and majesty, full of wisdom and power, sovereignty and holiness, justice and faithfulness. You are the God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and yet a God who saves a remnant by grace, a God who draws near to his people in their deepest and darkest distress. Lord, having drawn near to us in our deepest distress, the distress of our lying in the darkness of sin, in bondage to that sin, in rebellion against you, Lord, knowing that you have drawn near to us in these things, we know, Lord, that you will be near to us in every other circumstance of our lives. That whatever we face, O Lord, you are with us according to your promise. And that it will be like this for eternity. That when our Savior returns, we will know in fullness what it means for Emmanuel, God with us, to dwell forever with his people in a world without sin. How we long for that day. And as we come to the table tonight, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might meditate in our hearts about your infinite goodness and grace, that we might ponder your plan of redemption, culminating in the fullness of the times, the setting forth of Christ to be our Redeemer. And we pray that as we meditate on these things, that we might ponder our Savior's present place at the right hand, ruling and reigning as King over his people and indeed over all things. And we pray, O Father, as we look forward to the return of our King, as we celebrate that supper which anticipates his coming again and the wedding feast of the Lamb, we pray that you would grant us eyes of faith, that we might love you, and that we might see the enormity of your great love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.